First Chronicles chapter 12. In and amongst all the genealogies we've been looking through and all the rest, there's these little highlights we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. And we saw that David went to Jerusalem. He had been told by the Lord, instructed by the Lord, that he was to go take that place. It was held by the Jebusites. And they told him not to come, but he went anyway and listened to the Lord and took that place. It would become the place of worship for the children of Israel. The temple would eventually be built there. It would become the center of all their places of worship and all their places of dealing with and doing business and all the rest. It would become the capital, if you would, of the Jewish people. We saw that David had mighty men. We looked at those guys last week and the things that made them mighty. Remember, important things to note. If you weren't here, you might want to pick that tape up and jot those things down and remember them. Because to be mighty, we see these men being men of prayer, hands lifted up. We see that they held on to their swords tightly, remember, so tightly that their grip was fixed. And when you hang on to the word, the sword, you see, tightly and grab a hold of it, you can be mighty as well. The Lord does mighty things through people who pray and who hang on to his word. And we saw that they took on giants, these mighty men did. And we know why they took on giants, because they hung around with David. And David was a giant killer. And we have a giant killer, don't we? Our Lord Jesus is the giant killer of all time. He killed the giant sin, didn't he? And he is our giant killer for us. And so if we hang around him like these mighty men hung around David, then what? Well, you start becoming like who you hang out with, you see. And David was a mighty man of God. And these men, even though they began their life with David as distressed and discontent and in debt, they were despairing men, and yet after hanging around with David for a period of time, they become mighty. Now, as we get into chapter 12, important that you know, David now is in control, if you would, of one aspect of the nation, and that is he is being made king. He's going to be proclaimed to be the king here of Israel, and Saul is, of course, on his way out. We saw last week that Saul really tried to take his own life. Saul tried to be in charge of his own life all the way to the end. He didn't even want, you know, his life being taken from him. He wanted to do that himself as well. And he was a guy that was pretty stubborn and hard-hearted. And David now is on the scene. And let's pick up the story, verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, these are they that came to David, these mighty men, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed. Now, this is a description of these guys. It's interesting to me. We're going to highlight again just some of these things. We're going to try and move through several chapters tonight. They were armed, these guys were, with bows and could use both the right and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin, these guys were amazing. They were ambidextrous, obviously. And they could use either hand to fight with, to throw rocks with, to shoot a bow and arrow with. Now, that's pretty tricky. I can't shoot a bow with my right hand. You know, they could use either or and just shoot the bows and throw rocks and you know, use a sword. They could just do anything with either hand. Pretty handy guys to have. See, what a warrior. You know, you see these guys that are swirling bows. Well, that was them. Two-handed, you know. So the chief of them was Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shammah, the Gibeathite, and Jeziel, and Pelet, the sons of Asmaveth, and Berkah, and Jehu, the Anathothite, these guys, and Ismaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30, and over the 30, and Jeremiah, and Jehaziel, and Johanan, and Jozabad, the Gederathite, Eluzai, verse 5, and Jeremoth. And these are all names that you can kind of work yourself through if you want to. The interesting thing is in verse 8, of the Gadites, it says, there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might. The Gadites, mighty men, these guys that were from that tribe came to David, men of war, it says, fit for battle. I like that. These guys came to David, and they were ready to go. They were mighty men, but they were also fit for battle. Meaning what? Meaning they were ready to go. They weren't coming to David saying, hey, you know, what are we supposed to do? And, you know, how do we do it? And they came fit, ready to go. They were equipped, ready to fight for the battle, you see. And they could handle shield and buckler, whose faces, it says, were like the faces of lions, and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. So these guys were courageous, determined, like a lion, and yet quick, like a deer on a mountainside. So swift and courageous and tough. These guys were bad news, you see. These were some of David's mighty men. Now, go through the list again, all the way down to verse 16. There were the children of Benjamin and Judah came to the hold unto David, and David went out to meet them, and answered and said unto them, now if you become peaceably unto me to help me, mine heart shall be knit unto you. But if you become to betray me to mine enemy, seeing there is no wrong in mine hands, the God of our fathers, look thereon and rebuke it. So David here is showing discernment. He says, if you've come here to join me, then great. That's awesome. I'll embrace you. But if you come to deceive me or to turn me and betray me to my enemies, then the Lord will rebuke you for it, and he'll let me know. This is the way we have to deal with people sometimes, isn't it? We don't know what people are up to. You ever met somebody that has an agenda? No? Hang around here for a while, see? Here's the deal. People have agendas oftentimes, and you don't know what it is sometimes. It's hard to discern exactly what they're up to, but you know what I mean? You know there's something going on, but you're not sure what it is. You need to pray, like David here, for discernment. Well, the Lord's going to show me sooner or later what this person's up to. If you're for me, I'll know it. If you're against me, I'll know it sooner or later. That's the way it is with people. You know, you figure it out sooner or later. And then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be unto thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. So this guy, the Spirit comes upon him, Amasai, and he says, we're all yours. Your God is helping you. We can see that. We want to be on your team. We want to be on your side. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. This is an interesting little tidbit here that goes on. These guys come to David. David says, are you coming for me or against me? And, you know, he says, I'll find out sooner or later. Now, David, of course, being a picture of Jesus, isn't that what Jesus says? Jesus would say, look, if you're not for me, you're what? You're against me. And I'll know, right? And it'll be revealed sooner or later. Because there are those that will come to Jesus on a certain day and say, Lord, didn't we do things in your name? And he'll say, I don't know you. In other words, there are those that he will have to expose as being false in their confession of faith, so to speak. This guy, though, is empowered by the Spirit and makes a confession that David is who he wants to be with. That's what we all have to do, isn't it? When we come to David, the greater than David, Jesus, we have to say the same thing. He's going to ask you and me the same question. Are you for me or against me? And we have to make this confession like this guy did and say, no, we're with you. We want you to be our captain, you see. We want you to be our king. So David, again, trusted God to give him wisdom here, and he embraces him. He says, okay, your confession, I'll take it. And it says that the Spirit came upon this man, and I believe that's why David embraced him. David was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And if you're sensitive to the Spirit, you'll recognize that as well. There's a witness of the Spirit, isn't there, that we have. It's a gift from God. God gives us that witness so that when you encounter someone that has the Holy Spirit, you can recognize it. You can also recognize other spirits. You know, when the hair stands up on the back of your neck and you go, I don't know about this. This isn't the Holy Spirit that I'm recognizing here. It's true. Now, there came and fell some of the tribe of Manasseh to David when he came with the Philistines against Saul to battle, but they helped them not. For the lords of the Philistines upon advertisement sent him away, saying he will fall to his master Saul to the jeopardy of his heads, or to our heads. And as he went to Ziklag, there fell to him of Manasseh Adna and Jozabad and Jediel and Michael and Jozabad and Elihu and Zilthai, captains of the thousands that were of Manasseh. And they helped David against the band of the rovers, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the host. So these guys from the tribe of Manasseh, they end up helping David as well. David's just gaining and gaining and gaining. Men are coming to David. They're flocking to him. For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until it was a great host like the host of God. Men just start coming to David in great numbers. And it says day by day. It reminds me of Acts chapter 2, verse 47, where the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Awesome. You see, when Jesus, and this is the thing, David here was being recognized because he was moving out in the authority that God had given to him already. And when that took place, then people started coming to him, recognizing the authority. You see, all these men would come and flock around David, and previously he was against Saul, and Saul was against him, and there was this dispute going on. But now David has this authority that he's exercising, and the men recognize it, and they're coming to him day by day in great numbers. Now, this is true today. When Jesus Christ has the authority in a church or in a life, in a group or whatever it might be, and that authority is allowed to be exercised uninhibited by agendas and so forth, when Jesus has the authority to move about and do what he needs to do in a body of believers, in a church, whatever, then this is what happens as well. Day by day, people come, recognize that authority. That's what happened in the book of Acts, chapter 2. People were coming, seeing the power of God being demonstrated through those early believers in that early church. And people would come day by day to say, man, what do we have to do to be saved? You see. Because what? Because Jesus is given authority. David was given authority. They recognize that. And when people recognize the authority of Jesus, they come. He is the magnet that draws people, isn't he? He's just awesome. So, these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to war. Now, between verses 22 and 23, most chronologists agree that Saul died in between chapter, or verse 22 and 23 of chapter 12. Now, these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to war, it says in verse 23, and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. So now Saul is dead. Now they're ready to really make David king. They recognize the authority, and they're coming to him in great numbers. And the children of Judah that bear the shield and spear were 6,800 ready armed to war. Of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for war, 7,100. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. And Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700. Zadok, a young man mighty of valor, and his father's house, 20 and two captains, and the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000, for hitherto the greatest part of them had kept the word of the house of Saul, or the ward, excuse me. And the children of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers, and half the tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, which were expressed by name to come and make David king. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, interesting statement, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of a double heart. We talked about them on Sunday. Now, we'll talk about them again in a second here. And verse 33, of Zebulun, again, these that kept rank. Verse 34, of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them with shield and spear, 30,000 and 7,000. And the Danites, expert in war, 20,600. And of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. And on the other side of Jordan, the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh with all manner of instruments of war for the battle, 120,000. Altogether, 339,600 men of war. All came to David on this day. Wow. Quite a turnout. Better have a potluck. By the way, if you missed Sunday evening, man, you missed it. We were out at Sunset Bay. It was 7:30 at night. It was still 70 degrees out there with no wind. It was like we lived in a different part of the country. It was like being in Hawaii or something. It was beautiful out there. We had a great time fellowshipping, worshiping, going through some teaching in the Word. It was just awesome. So just thought, let you know if you missed it. Oh, well, it's that, I guess. Now, again, all the men of war that could keep rank came with perfect heart to Hebron. Again, these are primarily made up of the leaders of Zebulun because they were 50,000 and they could keep rank without having a double heart. Now, again, we talked about this. This group was organized, right? But they were organized for what? Well, it goes on to say, they came to make David king over all Israel. So their organization was a means by which they had a purpose, meaning what? Meaning they didn't have a double heart, they had a single heart, they had a single mind to what they were going to do, and that is make David king. And organization, as we talked about on Sunday, organization is a good thing as long as it aids in, assists in making our David, our greater than David, Jesus, king. If it does that, excellent. If it doesn't, it's worthless. You can organize yourself to death, and some organizations do that. That's why they call them organizations. They'll organize everything, and yet is the purpose, is the sole purpose, is the single-hearted part of that church or organization, is it really to make David or Jesus, we would say, king? If it's not, then it's just an organization. So, moreover, they were nigh unto them, those that were close, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali. They brought bread and asses and camels and mules and oxen and meat, meal, cakes, figs, and branches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Sunday night, Kathy handed me some Fig Newtons. She said, I was listening today. I ate them. They were great. Now, I pointed this out on Sunday, but you need to note this. The organization was for one purpose, make David king. And the people brought all the food and the goods to make that so. They brought the provision with them. They brought it to the gathering. And again, that's what we're supposed to do, folks. We're supposed to bring that element with us, that element that wants to make David king into this place, into our gatherings, you see. They didn't come with nothing and say, well, where's all the stuff? They came with the stuff and said, here it is, let's share it. See, let's all be a part of that. And that's really what we're supposed to be about. And the reason this all took place and the culmination of this was that there was joy in Israel. In other words, when David was made king, and that was the single-heartedness of the people, and their organization and rank and all that was kept in order for that to be accomplished, then what happened in Israel? There was joy. And in our life and in this church and in anything that we are a part of, if we are organized for that one purpose to make Jesus king, and we bring with us that provision he's given to us to share with the rest of this body, to be those members of the one body who are actually equipped and doing things, right, that you're gifted in, then what's going to happen? There's going to be joy in this church. Be joy in the land, you see. Chapter 13. David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader, and David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also of the priests and the Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. Hey, let's get everybody involved in this. Everybody that's on the outskirts, everybody that's kind of hanging back. We've got a pretty good sized gathering here, about 339,000 mighty men of war. Let's invite the rest of the community, shall we? And so David says, let's do that, you see. Gather them too, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we inquired not at all in the days of Saul. While Saul was king, remember, during that time, somebody had the bright idea to grab the ark and bring it into battle. Remember? It wasn't such a bright idea. They thought, hey, it's the presence of God, isn't it? The ark, let's put it in front of us in the battle, and it'll surely win us the battle. Well, God didn't let him win that battle. In fact, they got slaughtered. And the ark got taken, remember, by the Philistines. And they were shocked. What happened? I thought if we took the ark into battle, see, it's not like Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, remember that scene where they're saying, hey, if they take this into battle, you can win any battle. Wrong. Children of Israel didn't win battles when they took, the ark got took. And they lost the battle. Why? Why did that happen? Well, God was saying, look, don't box me in. I'm not in the box. And don't try and take the box and make it some kind of a formula for winning battles. That's not the idea here. The box was just a picture. It was a representation. It was not who God was. And people will do that to this day. Well, if we get this, and we get that, and we put that into practice, we're going to have something else going on. You see, well, God won't be put in that category. And so he let them lose, and the ark was taken. Interestingly, when Saul was king, they never went after the ark. The ark was trouble for the Philistines. They wanted to get rid of it. Remember, we talked about that. The bummer for the Philistines. So they tried to get rid of it, and there it sat. It just sat there for years, and Saul never went and inquired about it. Nobody did. In other words, Saul's spiritual leadership was nil. He didn't have any. And so now, as soon as David gets this authority and all the people are coming to him, he says, let's bring others into this, first thing, and let's get that ark back. First thing, let's get that representation of the presence of God back in our midst. Because without the presence of God, we don't have anything, you see. We don't have anything worthwhile to do. So all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Now this sounds like a good thing. And I need to say this in the right way, I know, because, you know, some of you perhaps are into congregational meetings. I'm not. People say, well, how come we don't have congregational meetings? Because it's the biggest can of worms in all the earth to have a congregational meeting. This congregational meeting, by the way, was not successful. Now, it sounded good. It seems like the right thing to do. But watch what's wrong with this particular scenario. And just because the people thought it was a good idea, they didn't know how to do it. Now listen, watch. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt. even unto the entering in of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim, where it was sitting for all those years. And David went up and all Israel to Bala, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name was called on it. So they went up to get the ark to Kirjath-Jearim. David took all these people, and they were going to do the whole deal. But here's the problem, and we talked about this when we were studying through in our study in 1 and 2 Samuel, but watch this. They carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. So they put the ark on a brand new cart. Now, was that the way they were supposed to carry the ark? No. Book of Numbers tells us that the ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites only. Carried, not put on something, carried. Every Levite was to carry part of the burden of carrying the ark whenever it moved, anywhere. Not put on a new cart. Now, where did they get the idea for the new cart? Well, if you remember, when the Philistines were having problems with the ark, you know, they had emrods and all kinds of issues that were uncomfortable for them. They tried to get rid of the ark, giving it to their neighbors and their, you know, hey, you want it? You know, it's really cool to have the ark, you know. They put it on a new cart. The Philistines did. So this is the Philistine method of doing something, right, that David should have known better and the people should have known better. They should have known that this was not the way to do it if they would study the Word of God, you see? And not knowing the Word and then just doing something anyway, guys, is not an excuse. If you don't know what God wants you to do in a particular area, you see, and you just do it without the knowledge of how He wants it done, it could be problematic, couldn't it? It was for them. Now, he had on this new cart the ark, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. So these two guys, Uzzah and Ahio, were there kind of leading the pack, getting the ark, you know, moved down the road here. And here's the interesting thing. Ahio, his name means brotherly or, you know, kind of a personable guy, right? And then his buddy here, Uzzah, means strength. He's a strong guy pictured here. And another guy is really personable. So look at this. He's got the whole deal going on. He's got the brand new cart. Looks like it's really a cool way to move the ark. And he's got a personable guy out there and a strong guy out there doing all this stuff. And they think they've got the method down. Only problem is, it's not God's method. My pastor, John Corson, used to say, you know what carts are? They're boards and big wheels. And when you've got boards and big wheels and Mr. Personable and you've got Mr. Strong and you've got this whole, you think you got it made. It doesn't work. I've been on them boards. I've rubbed shoulders with those big wheels. They're not necessarily spiritual, you see. And neither are these guys. They're strong and personable. They've got personality and they've got ability, perhaps. And so David puts them in charge, and it's a huge, huge mistake. David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. Man, they are just getting down. This is a worship service deluxe. They've got all the instruments out. And everybody's playing their hearts out. And people would say, man, this is great. This is what they should be doing. I mean, they're moving the ark. But they weren't doing it the way God prescribed. Therefore, this worship service was out of order. They're working real hard, at doing something, and it doesn't matter. Listen, folks, it does not matter how hard you work at doing your worship thing or going through this or that practice. If it's not what God has asked for in that way, then it means nothing. In fact, as we see here, it was a real issue. Now, working hard, praising a lot, just not being obedient to the word. Anybody ever done that? Well, I think I better go to church and worship extra hard. Why? Well, because I haven't been obedient. Does that work? Is that happen? Well, that's not the way it works, folks. Why don't you try being obedient? And then you're free to worship, you see. Don't worship trying to cover up what you're doing wrong. That's what they're doing here. They're working extra hard with all the cymbals and harps and trumpets and everything blowing and strumming, and the whole deal's happening. And yet God had already prescribed in his word how this was to be done, and they are not doing it. Now, when they came into the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah, the strong guy, he puts his hand forth to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. So the oxen hit some kind of a rut in the road or something and tripped and started to stumble. And Uzzah instinctively, naturally, puts his strong hand against the ark to steady it, right? And David here doesn't have a clue yet what's going to happen. But the anger of the Lord was kindled, verse 10, against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. Wow. This reminds me of what we're told in the word. Ezekiel says, not by power or by might, by my spirit, says the Lord. You can't put your strong hand to God's work on your own. This guy, Uzzah, found out the hard way that it was obedience to the word that needed to be done. If they had been carrying the ark, the Levites, if they had been shouldering that load like they were supposed to have been, then there would have been no need to put the hand to the ark, right? Because it wouldn't have been on the cart with the big wheels and the boards. And this would have never happened. But it was disobedience to the word that caused this to happen. People say, this is severe. This is too heavy. This is too much. You learned the lesson, didn't you? You get the point, don't you? God doesn't want us putting our strength into his work. What does he want? He wants his strength to be carried out his way by what? By obeying what he says. When he says, here's what you do, that's what we do. How come we always question that? When God says, here's how it's done, just this way, simply, just, you know, have the Levites just pick it up and carry it. Well, I think we should put it on a cart, right? And put Mr. Personality up there and Mr. Strong Guy, and let's do it this way. And then something fails. It doesn't go well. There's a death in that ministry, so to speak. And what do? Well, it says David was displeased because of the Lord and what he made this breach upon Uzzah. He broke Uzzah. It was a breach of Uzzah. In other words, he broke that man right there in front of David. And David was displeased because of the breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, or Breach of Uzzah. That's the name of the place. He named it that. And David was afraid of God that day. Now, wouldn't have to have been afraid of God had he been doing it God's way. See? But he was doing it his own way, and there was a need to be afraid, saying, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? David, don't you know your Bible? Look at the word, man. Later on, we'll see, he does. He looks at the word and says, let's go get the ark. I know how to do it. All he had to do was look at the word. So often that's the case, isn't it? All we have to do is look at the word to know what to do. So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. I like this. Obed-Edom. great name. His real name's just Obed. Now, Obed was the great-grandfather, in the sense of the name at least, Obed was the great-grandfather of David, wasn't he? Do you remember? Ruth and Boaz. Remember the story? The Gentile bride and the prince of Israel, Boaz, right? The great picture, the love story of the bride and the bridegroom, right? We being the Gentile bride like Ruth was. And Boaz, the loving, gentle redeemer, kinsman redeemer. Remember, they get married, and the first child that's born of that union, his name was Obed, right? Obed's name means worshiper. You see, when there's this union between our Redeemer and us, the Gentile bride, the first thing that needs to come from that is worship. Being a worshiper. It's more important than any of the other things, guys, that we do. Worshiping him, giving him praise and honor. If he is, again, like we looked at Sunday, if he is made king, then there's joy in Israel. If he's made king today, there's joy today. See? And worshiping him was the most important thing. So it makes sense, doesn't it? That the ark, the presence of God, was there placed in Obed Edom's house. Now, Edom was the place he lived. So what does that name mean? He's the worshiper of Edom. That's what it means. He is the worshiper of that town. And the presence of God was placed in the worshiper of that town, in that home. That's where it was placed. You want the presence of God in your home? Man, be the worshiper of this town, of this church, this community. Isn't it awesome to have the presence of God in your home? Boy, that's sweet. I love it. I love waking up in the morning going, the Lord's here. Nice. See. So he's a worshiper, and the ark is placed in his home, and the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Just being a worshiper in that place, and the presence of God came into his home like never before, and blessed his socks off. Now, Hiram, verse 1, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and timber of cedars with masons and carpenters to build him a house. And David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people Israel. And David took more wives at Jerusalem, and David begat more sons and daughters. Well, that doesn't quite fit, does it? The story was going so well. Now, people get hung up on this, and we've talked about this on a number of occasions, but God doesn't enter this into the scriptures because he endorsed this, approved of it, or liked it. This is a historical document as well as a spiritual document. And this is a record of what took place. And God does not pull the punches. He just says, yeah, David, he took a bunch more wives and had a bunch more kids. Doesn't say much more about it. Just says that's what happened. And isn't it interesting? And again, we've mentioned this on a number of occasions. But David's life is an open book. You know, we are seen on the pages of this thing called the Bible. The intimate, personal things of David and others. And again, we only have to pause for a moment to kind of think this through. If your innards were printed on the pages of this book, your mind, your thoughts, your intents, all those things, what would it say? What would it say about you if your life was an open book, so to speak? I've never gotten anybody that wants to take that challenge. Because here it's just recorded. God doesn't say anything in a condemning way here either. It's just recorded. because this is the plain truth. David was only a type, a picture of Jesus. He was not Jesus. He was a sinful man, just like you and me. He had issues. You know, here we see he had a number of them. He had a number of wives, and he had a number of kids, so he had a number of issues. Now, these are the names of his children, which he had in Jerusalem. Shamua, it's not, you know, the whale either. Shobab, these are great names. Nathan and Solomon. And Ibhar, and Elushia, and Eliphat, and Noga, and Nepheg, and Japhia. Did you know David had these kids? Interesting names, these guys. And Elishama, and Belada, and Ephelat. And when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king, verse 8 says, of all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David, and they weren't going to shake his hand. Remember, the Philistines thought David was kind of a puppet for a while there, because they had him kind of under their thumb, they thought. But now they hear that David is made king, and this means war for them. So they go to seek David, and David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? And wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand. This is a great example, just in a nutshell, of what's to be. Whenever the battle is raging on in your life, in my life, in the church, in any situation that we encounter, this is the model. Inquire of the Lord. Ask him, Lord, what do I need to do here? And are you going to deliver me in this situation? Should I go? Should I stay? I mean, what do you want me to do? That's the whole idea here. And the Lord told him, said, yeah, go on up, for I will deliver them into thine hand. It's a done deal. Go ahead. Right? That's the model. So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. Then David said, God hath broken in upon mine enemies by mine hand, like the breaking forth of waters. That word, Baal Perazim, means the Lord breaks out. David says, the Lord broke out on these Philistines on my behalf. He broke out on them. He took care of them for me, you see. Therefore, they called the name of the place Baal Perazim. Now, when they had left their gods there, in other words, the Philistines got whipped so soundly that they left their little gods behind. Now what are they going to do? They left their poor little gods behind. And what's going to happen to their gods now? This is so idiotic. It just cracks me up. They left their gods behind, and David then gave commandment that they were to be burned with fire. So their little gods got left behind, and David said, burn them. Which is, by the way, what the greater in David will say to every idol, false god. Burn them. They're just pieces of stone and rock and wood and whatever. They're nothing. They mean nothing, you see. They're emptiness. So David burns them, you see. And the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Now, this is interesting. The Philistines got whipped, left their little gods behind. They got burnt. And then the Philistines come back and regroup. This is just how the enemy works. Do you know that? You think you had a great victory, right? The Lord delivered you. He brought victory this day or this week or this month or whatever. And you think, all right, that's it. No. The enemy's only regrouping. He's just getting resituated. He'll be back, in other words. He always comes back. People say, I just had a victory last week and now I'm in the fight again. Yeah. The enemy regrouped, and now he's come back. Sometimes he comes back with more force, right? So what to do? Well, I like this. Because when they came back, David therefore inquired again of God. Now, this is the model. This is the example. It's not like we often will do and say, well, hey, I had a victory like this. This is the way it went down. This is what God did. So therefore, I'll just do that again. Right? And it'll be the same thing. I'll have the same victory. Can you count on that? No. You can't count on last week, last month, last year's victory to be dealt the same way as it was this time. It's not going to work out that way. Why is that? Why can't I just go directly into the battle? Because God wants you to come to Him. If you didn't have to have God and didn't depend on Him to win your battles for you every time you had to fight one, you wouldn't go see Him. You would just go out and, you know, do your battle and go home. Go out and do your battle and go home. That's the way we are. The people forget God so often. They forgot Him back then. They still forget Him today. We tend to have our most intimate moments with God when the battle is raging on and we don't know how it's going to work out. We're on our knees, Lord, help, you know, wow, this is really heavy, this is really hard, you know, I just want to, you know, pray and be on my knees, you know, and whatever. I just need to read the scriptures, maybe some Psalms, you know, get some encouragement, you know, I need, you know, well, that's good. You're spending time with the Lord. And isn't it true that what we really oftentimes want the battle to be over with for, the purpose we want the battle to end, the reason we want the trial to stop, the storm to be over with, the reason we want that is why? So we don't have to depend on the Lord. We don't have to exercise faith. I don't know about you, but faith's tough. It's tough to exercise faith, isn't it? When the storm comes, you don't have a choice. You either exercise faith or you sink. Right? So what do? Lord, help. Stop the storm. End this thing. You know, the trial needs to be over now. Why? You're doing such a great job of trusting me. You're exercising such great faith. Why don't you just keep exercising faith? No. I don't want to exercise faith. I want life to be comfortable and easy. And every time one of these storms comes up, Lord, I've got to get down on my knees and trust you and depend on you. Yeah, Lord might say, that's it. That's the idea. Isn't this fun? We might call faith and trusting God a lot of things, but I haven't heard too many people call it fun. It's very difficult, but it's what gets us to that place where we really have to call upon Him and cry out. So David here repeats the first action, but doesn't depend on the same result or the same method. And this is the tricky part. You can't have the same method over and over again. It doesn't work. God won't allow it to work. You know, He won't let us formalize, just like the ark, you know, being carried into battle. He wouldn't let that whole issue be what the children of Israel wanted it to be. He wouldn't be put in the box. Remember? You can't do that. I'm not going to go into battle with you just because you carry the ark in there. That's your deal, not mine. So David here inquired again of God and said unto him, you see, should I go up to this battle? You know, and God said, go not up to that and don't go after them. Turn from them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. Now I read that and I thought, so Lord, what's the deal with that? Why tell him to go to the mulberry tree? Why not do it the same way? It's not my call. God does what He wants. If I go to the mulberry trees, I'm going to be successful. If I do it the way I did it before, I'm going to fail. Because God said what? Go to the mulberry trees. Here we go around the mulberry tree. And God said, this is the way you got to do it. Right? And if you don't, you're on your own. Have a nice day. If you do it my way, you're going to win. There's going to be success there. And he says, it shall be when thou shalt hear the sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, or the wind, if you would, that then thou shalt go out to battle, for God is gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. God can use whatever he wants. He can use the wind blowing the tops of the mulberry trees. You know, he can do whatever means he chooses. He can use whatever he wants. He doesn't have to use the mulberry trees. What are mulberry trees anyway? They're just trees. But when they're empowered by God to blow at the right time, then and waver, then they're powerful. Then it's like, wow, that's intense. Well, what happened? Well, the mulberry trees start blowing. That was the power of God there. Right? And David had the signal then that was the time. Move now. Do this now, because here's the signal. Here's what's going to happen, and then you're going to take the victory. Real simple. David therefore did, listen, verse 16, he did as God commanded him. He just did it. He didn't say, come on, Lord, I'm not watching the mulberry leaves. I'm not going to look at the mulberry tree. Right? That's just not going to work for me. I need some real substantial stuff. I don't need to watch mulberry trees blowing. He just simply did as God commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeah unto Gezer. They just did it. And so often, you know, I read the stories and I read the scripture and I go, why don't I just do it? When God says whatever he says, and it doesn't matter how silly it might seem. And I think God does this on purpose. Don't you? I mean, he just, you know, go around the mulberry trees over there and watch them blow. Okay? And when they get done blowing, then you attack, and the victory's yours. Come on. What a great God. And I think he's just sitting there going, let's see if they'll do it. Look, there he goes. He's standing by the mulberry tree. Watch this. Nice. And look, David's winning. What do you know? Right? It sounds so simplistic, isn't it? Isn't it so simplistic? God says, do this, we do it, we win. I mean, it's a simplified thing when you look at it on these terms. We complicate things, by the way. It's not God that complicates it. He says, here's the deal, do it, and you'll win. We say, well, you know, I'm trying to figure out a better way to do that. Forget it. Just do what he says, you see. And here's the thing, and this was the result, and I'm done, but here's the result of what took place when David simply did what God commanded him to do. He won the battle. The Philistines were fleeing, you know, all the way, as it says, from Gibeon to Gezer. They took off in flight. But here's the result of what happened because David obeyed. The fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. When the obedience to the word of God is carried out, the result will be the greater than David. His fame shall be known throughout the whole land. When Jesus is obeyed in his word, then he is exalted in the land. And of course, the victory's there. That's great. But more important than my victory in battle against the enemy is his exalted presence in this world. That's the real deal. That's what's important. That's why we always have these little tail end bits and pieces to the story that always go, hey, notice that. Look at that. The fame then went out all over the land, you see. It's the exalting of Jesus that's important. And my victory can do that if I'm willing to listen and obey what God says. it shows also, guys, it shows the Lord. It shows us, really, as John would put it. How do we know that we love the Lord? How do we know that we love him when we keep his commands? The evidence, the proof of my love for him is that I keep his word. The proof of his love for me is that he died for me. That was his proof to me that he loves me. And all he asked me to do is, hey, show me that you love me by just simply doing the things I've asked. And the Apostle John says, if you say you love the Lord and you just don't obey his word, you're lying, see? That's how I show that. That's the evidence, the real proof of my love for my God is that I will actually do things that he tells me to do. And people say, well, you mean when I disobey the Lord, when I don't obey him? I mean, I do that quite a bit. Mm-hmm. I wish sometimes we would just kind of get down to the reality and admit some things. When we sin against God, why don't we just admit it? When we disobey him, why don't we just admit the fact that we are going against him? Instead of saying, oh, I didn't really mean to do that. I didn't really mean to go against the Lord. I just didn't want to do anything he said. Okay? Somehow that sounds better to us than, no, I just didn't want to do anything the Lord said. I went against him totally on this. Because that sounds too harsh. Well, the Bible tells us that's what you're doing. That's the reality. It's kind of like when people say, hey, if I have committed adultery, have I really committed adultery? I mean, have I really sinned? Yes, you have. If I did this, does it really mean that? Yep, you really did it. And it was really sin, and it really stunk. See? We always want to soft pedal the things that we do wrong, and we want to exalt the thing. Hey, I actually followed the Lord there that one time out of a million, but I did that. Isn't that special? That is special. Now, how about all this? Well, I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean to sin. You see, I think God would just appreciate from us the honesty of saying, Lord, I knew that I did that. And it was plain old disobedience to your word. And I'm guilty of that. I'm selfish, self-centered, stubborn, stupid, dumb, arrogant. You know, I do things that are totally against what you want me to do. Your will is not what I put in priority most of the time. Why do you have anything to do with me? You know, God, have mercy on me. I'm on my knees, you see. Instead of saying, I didn't mean to. And if we'll do that, the Lord will say, all right, that's all I need to hear. A broken and contrite spirit I will not despise, God says. And again, your sin's paid for. It's all forgiven. But that doesn't mean you still don't sin. And when you do, you need to kind of get with the Lord on it. And don't pretend like you didn't do it or didn't mean to. He knows your heart already. Isn't that great? Because we go to the table, we can come to the table even tonight and say, Lord, you know, I did mean to do that. And I need forgiveness, and I need cleansing, and I need washing, and I need restoration. You know, your blood and your body paid for all that sin, but I'm still a sinner, and I still offend you, and I'm sorry. See? And there's what John says is, when that takes place, then he is then able to what? Cleanse and restore. He welcomes you right back into that fellowship of intimacy with him. But if I continue playing the game that I didn't do it, or I didn't mean to, or, you know, then there's a lack of intimacy, isn't there? There's something sweet about being broken before God. Well, it hurts a bit, but it's very sweet because you're being real with him, and he won't despise that. He'll never despise a broken heart, ever. He'll always embrace it, always bring it in close, you see. So get an opportunity to do that tonight. Go to the table and just tell the Lord the truth. He already knows the truth. You might as well tell him. Confession means I agree with God. If God says that was a sin, call me silly, but that was a sin, and I ought not to call it something else. Confess it. Admit it. Repent from it. Get cleansed and move on. Praise God. Because he'll never hold that against you, ever. That's something to be thankful for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight, just the reminder of some of these stories, Lord. It's good to go back over some things that are really important for us. We are grateful, Lord. We're so grateful for your blood and your body. And as we go to the table tonight, would you bless the communion as we come and agree with you in confession, Lord, that things we do in our sinful ways so often, they're just against you, Lord. And we know what we're doing. We just do things that are not right. And all that's necessary is to really, truly admit that, confess it to you, receive cleansing, restoration, receive that intimacy again, and continue walking with you. And tomorrow, Lord, we'll have to do that again. And the next day and next month, we'll continue, Lord, being real with you. That's what you want, a real relationship. So bless this time as we go, Lord, to the table and the worship. May it be sweet for you. It's all for you, Lord. May we make you king tonight. Everything that we're doing, any organized function we have as a body, may it be to make you king. You're worthy. You're awesome. Praise you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.